Well, good morning. Before we start, just very, very briefly, just want to just share my thanks with all of you. What I've found is throughout all of this, the true idea of, and we're going to talk about it here this morning, but the idea of being encouraged, bearing one another, rallying around, and what that means, especially when someone is overtaken in a trespass, as we're going to see. It's just to see this practical outworking, I mean, you can probably, I mean, I'm not going to sit here and pretend that, you know, most of us read the Bible, we have an academic understanding of it, but when we truly embrace it, when we see this in action, how much of a difference does it make in our lives? When we see the truth in practice, right? It's more than just simply rote memorization or bringing things about that you can quote chapter and verse. It's when it actually manifests itself in your life that you truly see the power of the cross in what you do. And so I can absolutely appreciate that, and for that I thank you from the bottom of my heart, because that is what the Lord wants. That's what he desires. And so, Dennis, thank you for reading all of chapter 6. I know Charles had mentioned that we were going to be in the latter part of the chapter, but we're actually going to be in the entire chapter because they kind of tie together, and especially just kind of where we were last week, and to close out our chapter here. So in chapter 6, Paul is going to be closing out the book of Galatians, and as we've been going through the book, and I don't mean to quiz anyone, so I won't, but you remember that the primary charge that Paul had in writing this book was what? It had to do with one very specific thing. What was the challenge that he was facing at the church of Galatia? Right, so Jimmy said nothing to be added to the salvation process. In other words, Paul was giving a tremendous defense of the concept of salvation by faith in Christ alone. And that was it. Nothing else, right? And the idea was that you had these people who had infiltrated the church, Judaizers, as Paul would call them throughout this book, and they were trying to add a man-made addition to the work of Christ and the cross. And they were adding these things to say, no, faith is not sufficient. Faith plus works is required in order for you to be accepted by God. And so what you find now in chapter 6 is Paul is going to use all of the stuff that he's been talking about, and he's going to wrap this up and give them a charge again to remind them of why it is so vitally important to understand that you are incapable of doing things on your own, especially when it pertains to your faith and your salvation. And so if you look through this chapter, if you wanted to jot down like an outline, there's three things that I want us to talk about this morning as we were going through this. And it's the true way to build relationships, that's verses 1 through 6. The true way to live our life, verses 7 through 11. And the true way to live true, verses 12 through 18. And so if you look at starting in verses 1 to 6, you find, as we read through this, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Who here could raise their hand and say that they don't struggle with sin? I'll wait. We all do. Sin is something that we battle on a daily basis. I mean, praise be to God that those of us who claim the Lord is ours can say that we are new creations in Christ. Amen? And so because of that, we have been created anew in the Spirit of God, right? We have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within us, renewing the inner man, making us more like the Son that we desire, more like our Savior. But we have this shell of flesh that we're still in. Right back when we were studying in 1 Corinthians, Paul made a tremendous point. I believe it was in chapter 7. He was talking about the idea of the flesh being the beachhead of sin. In other words, sin and Satan launches his attack on us, on you, the believer, through your flesh. Just because you are saved by the grace of God doesn't mean that you are not going to struggle with the passions of your flesh. We kind of alluded to it before. Like, there are those of us who are struggling with physical ailments and other ailments. How quickly would we prefer to have these things taken care of? How quickly would we rather find the quick solution to things rather than wait on the one who knows all things and who'll work it out? Or how often do we think that we can put our own spin on things when we're walking through this life, to think that we can make better decisions than the one who's planned out our life and all of its steps? We struggle with this. Sin is a constant battle. And what I love about these verses is that this is the idea of how you build relationships, especially amongst us as brothers and sisters, right? He says here, if anyone is caught in any trespass. Did you catch that? The qualifier there is very, very clear, right? It's not a subset of people. Anyone. That means every single person here can fall into that. Anyone outside of these doors can fall into it. Anyone in our families can fall into it. Anyone who was caught in any trespass. And the word there, and I love the translation in the Greek, it literally means to be overtaken by or to be taken by, right? So if we think about, and if you go through the pages of Scripture, go right back to the beginning, go back into Genesis. What do we find that happened after Cain and Abel had presented their sacrifices? What does the Lord say to Cain? He tells him, if you do what's right, you'll be accepted. But if you don't, remember that what? Sin is waiting by the door, and it seeks to overtake you. From the very beginning, the Lord knew that sin was going to be a battle that you were going to fight. And so us as believers, us who claim the Lord as ours, we are in a constant struggle. Constant struggle. When Paul speaks about the idea of pulling on the full armor of God, he knew. No soldier who goes into war is going to go into war without half of his gear. He's going to go in completely covered in all of the accoutrements and armor that he needs. Those of us who recognize that sin in our daily lives, our thoughts, our actions, our deeds, it is a constant thing. If we are not constantly on our guard, sin has an opportunity to creep in. And this idea of being overtaken by or overcome by or taken by. So let's not pretend and let's not kid ourselves to think that we're not going to be caught by sin. And here's the other thing that's interesting about this, right? Remember that you're going to suffer with this, but you're not going to suffer alone. Because Paul is saying, listen, those of us, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. There's this idea of community, this idea of fellowship, the idea that, yes, God is the one who provides deliverance. God is the one who is going to deliver you from the sin that you've found yourself engaged in, the struggles that you find yourself engaged in. But don't miss for a second that God uses as his agents you and I who are sitting here to accomplish that work, this idea of encouragement, this idea of coming alongside, this idea of bearing one another's burdens, as we're going to get to soon. But the thing I want you to catch here, right, because one thing we find in this world today is that how often have you heard the phrase, well, I don't judge because we're not supposed to judge. The Bible says that, no, don't judge unless you be judged. How often have you heard that, right? That's probably one of the worst exegesis or worst explanations of Scripture that you're ever going to find. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you're not supposed to judge. There's a right way and a wrong way to do it, of course. And we see that here as well. But don't think for a second that you, as a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus, if you see a brother or a sister that you know is struggling with something, that you don't have an obligation to go to them, not because you're looking to wrap them over the head with their sin, but no, because you love them the way Christ loved them and you desire for them to be his again. So this is why, and I kind of put this in my notes, before you get all ready to roll up your sleeves and do some grade A sin accosting, right? Notice the qualifier of how we engage in this relationship. It says, you who are spiritual, right? That word spiritual in the Greek, it has to do with the pneumatica, the idea of the spirit indwelling you. So you being fully yielded and submitted to the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you, bearing the fruits of the Spirit of God that exists, that is the manner in which we engage. How easy is it sometimes that you can get caught up to say, when you find someone who's slipped or who stumbled, who sinned, and you're right there to tell them, well, what's wrong with you? How could you do that? And the attitude that we bring when we're challenging someone on their sin, is it the right attitude? Because what Paul says here is that when you restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, right? This idea, you who are spiritual, restore. If you're not yielded to the Holy Spirit, if you're not living in a way that manifests the fruits of the Spirit in your life, if you're not in the Word of God and understand the Word of God and treasure the Word of God in your hearts as it changes you, how can you possibly seek to restore someone when that fruit is not evident in your own life? Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not sitting here to say, well, take a long, hard look at yourself before you do it. This is not a crutch to say, well, you know what? My life isn't perfect, so I don't have to do it. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that there is a desire that you who are spiritual, that we who have the Spirit of God within us, that the idea has always been restoration. The idea was never about a prolonged dragging out or trying to make an example of or trying to make someone feel frustrated or to discourage them or anything like that. No, the idea is you restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And what is gentleness? Isn't gentleness one of the fruits of the Spirit? It's all tied together, you see. So this idea that everything that we do, especially when it comes to the idea of dealing with trespass, transgression, or sin with our fellow brother and sister, the aim should always be restoration because we want to see that brother and sister regain the joy of the Lord in their lives. Think about the fact when you struggle with sin. I know this is something that I deal with. The joy that gets robbed from you, the guilt that racks at you, the frustration and the discouragement that comes, all because we give sin an opportunity to have its place in our life. But no, the idea is this is restoration, and I love the Greek word for this. When you dig into this word, it literally means to complete thoroughly or to perfectly join back together. I mean, the entire book of Galatians, I mean, Paul has been addressing this body of believers, and it's the idea of the body of believers. And so to complete thoroughly, to put back together, is to restore back together again. It's to build that person back up, not just individually, but build him back up as part of the broader company of the redeemed. That's a beautiful picture, isn't it? When we think that individually, yes, we belong to the Lord, but collectively, we belong to one another in the place that we claim is the body of Christ that we dwell in, right? And this is why the bearing one another's burdens comes into play. You always hear bearing one another's burdens, bear one another's burdens. It's a cliche on a Hallmark card most of the time. But the idea of bearing one another's burdens, this is not out of place following the verses here. This idea is that bearing one another's burdens isn't just about the struggles and trials that you go through with life. Bearing one another's burdens means coming alongside that brother and sister who's struggling with sin. And you bear their burden. The word bear there is to literally carry on your shoulders the burden. And notice this, bearing one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ, brothers and sisters? It's simply this. What did the Lord accomplish on the cross? Or let's take this way. If we think about the battle that has been waged in the church of Galatia, what law were they submitting themselves to? If you remember in the earlier chapters, they were trying to take bits and pieces from the law of Moses and overlay that on the freedom and liberty that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ because of their salvation. So the law of Christ is simply this, the law of love. You go back to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 13, verses 8 and 10. You find it there. Love the brethren, this idea of having that agape love. And so to bear one another's burdens is because you see that brother and sister in the way that the Lord Jesus sees them, and you love them the same way, and you desire nothing less than the complete restoration and plugging back in and putting back together of that brother or sister in the Lord. Because you recognize who you are in the Savior and what he has done for you, and you desire nothing less than to have that same brother and sister feel that joy again. You bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. The most practical application, the most practical outworking of a body of believers is to see how well we care and love one another. And that's why it gets interesting, right? Because this idea of building relationships, this idea of what it means to be spiritual, the idea of restoration, the idea of bearing one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ, Paul knows that he's providing these qualifiers in the next few verses because he wants to impress upon them that it's not about you. It's not about how you think about yourself. He says that starting in verse 3, and he goes on from verses 3 through 5, right? It says, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load. Now, this is going to sound harsh, but the newsflash that I have for everyone sitting here is that you are nothing. I'm surprised I didn't get any gasps in the crowd. No, but it's, think about it. I mean, we live in a world today that focuses on individual intrinsic value, right? It sells the idea that you are something, whether it's your degrees, whether it's your accolades or your status in society. It says that there are these pedestals that we put people on, and ergo, they are something, and we aspire to be these people. But no, Paul says very, very clearly, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, right? So the phrasing is fantastic because he's trying to say, like, don't think for a second that you ever were something. You've never been something. At the end of the day, praise be to God that by his grace alone, I am a sinner saved by grace. That is all I am. And prior to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is what I deserved, to be completely separated from the God of all eternity, and righteously so, because I had transgressed against that law. For anyone who thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. The deceiving here, the idea of delusions of grandeur, like your mind telling you that there is something about you that's intrinsically worthwhile, and it's not. The worth that we have is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. And the idea of examining that he mentions here in verse 4, that word means to test thoroughly. So in other words, Paul is telling them, listen, as you're doing this, don't do this in the wrong way. Take a long, hard look at yourself, and what you're going to find is that for any particular check or peg that you want to hang any accolade in your own life to, recognize the most important thing that matters in your life is that the Lord Jesus sought and saved you. Nothing else. That could, because if you think about the idea of boasting, Paul is not telling you to toot your own horn. He's not saying here, examine your own work and you'll have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone. What he means there is when you truly, when it comes to brass tacks, when you take a long, hard look at yourself and you recognize who you are now because of what the Lord has done, you have nothing to boast in other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the most treasured thing that we have, to say that we are children of the King. Those of us who are here this morning in the first service had that opportunity to reflect on just what it means to be loved by God. And when we reflect on exactly who we were, I am always blown away when I think about just how little I have to do with my salvation. Think about this for a second. You are incapable and have always been incapable of doing anything for your salvation. Had it not been for the divine providence of God who set his love upon you and sought you out, you would be lost for all eternity. Thanks be to God that he called us and made us a part of his family. Is that something worth boasting in? Absolutely. And Paul is going to use this as his foil as he ends this chapter and talking about this is the boasting that matters. And he mentions this to say, for each one will bear his own load. All he's really saying there is, it's not contradicting what he said before about bearing one another's burdens. All he's trying to say there is that at the end of the day, the Lord has given you a particular purpose in your life. And in certain cases, that purpose includes significant amounts of suffering. And it may. It may include trials. It may include things that you don't expect. And you may start looking around at other people and say, well, they're not going through that. They're not going through that. Why me? And the Lord's trying to tell you, no. Don't worry about that. Remember at the end of the day that you are mine, and that the purpose that I have given you in this life is to reflect my glory, even when those moments are awful, when those moments are hard, when those moments are difficult. I will be able to help you bear that load. That's not to say that any person is an island. That's not what Paul is saying here, for each one will bear his own load. He's saying in the verses that you find here that the idea that what the Lord has given you to do as part of your purpose, as part of your calling, that he will help you do that as well as through the other brothers and sisters that you claim in Christ that will help you in that way. And I really appreciate verse 6, because you look at verse 6, it says, for one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. What Paul is trying to say here is this. When those of us who are overtaken by sin or overtaken by trespass and we're struggling with those things, we're dealing with a fundamental disconnect of what we understand to be true, right? We're dealing with the fundamental disconnect of what it means to be plugged into our Savior, right? Because sin is when we let an opportunity rob us of the relationship that we have with the Lord. It takes away our joy. It takes away the excitement, the passion that we have of being His. And we dwell on self. We dwell on all the negative things that sin brings, right? But one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. The idea of share there, it's the same word that you typically find. It's that Greek word koinonia. It's the idea of fellowship, right? But what he's saying there is this, and this is why it's beautiful. Think about when you've struggled with sin and you had that brother or sister because they love you and they've sought you out and they were bearing your burdens and they were loving you from the word of God by sharing God's truth to say, listen, brother, I love you, but this road that you're on is not the road that the Lord wants you to be on. Look at what he tells you in his word. And you're being reminded of those many, many truths. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. How amazing is it when you recognize that moment in your life when you've let the Lord down through sin and you've let your brothers and sisters down, you left your family down, but then that comes full circle because of the tremendous power of the word of God and those who have come alongside you to give you those nuggets of absolute wisdom, praise, and treasure that come from the word of God that is alive, breathing, and knows everything about us and is just as capable for us today as it was in Paul's day. That when you have those words and they take root and they turn you around and bring you away from the sin that you were struggling in. How beautiful is it to know that you can share with the one who teaches you? In other words, when you recognize that person who's come alongside of you to give you the truth of God, to bring you away or to correct you from when you were erring and when you were away from the Lord, how tremendous is it to know that you can share in that fellowship with the one who teaches you? It's this idea of fellowship, this idea that the idea that when people come along, it's not just teachers like, you know, ourselves, but this is every day. This is practical Christianity in the sense that, you know, I think about my late mother, who, God bless her soul, I mean, there wasn't a day that passed when, you know, my brother and I were going through some rough periods in our life where we weren't really with the Lord. And to see the desire that she had to share the truth of God's word with us, to pray with us, even when we wanted nothing to do with it. You appreciate that when the Lord brings you around because of the way that he uses those brothers and sisters in your life. I cannot tell you how much I love my mother for showing me such a tremendous example of what it means to never stop sharing the word with someone, never stop praying for that person, never stop providing encouragement, even when it seems like it's unrequited or it's unreciprocated. That even in death, before she died, she would say that she was at peace because she knows that the Lord, when the Lord would reveal her life to her, when she stood before him, the Lord would tell her, you did right by your children because you gave them my word. That is the fellowship. That's the sharing in of all good things with the word for the one who has taught the word and the one who teaches him. Right? So this is the idea of how we build relationships, this idea of practical Christianity, right? So yeah, our relationships are going to involve those moments where we sin. They're going to involve those moments where we deal with struggles, where we deal with calamity, where we deal with trial. And the Lord is reminding us through Paul to say, listen, this is what it's all about. When you build that practical relationship with your brother and your sister, know that it is from a place of grace and gentleness, and that the desire then is that when we see ourselves the way that the Lord sees us, it makes us that much more capable of developing relationships that last, because that's what the Lord desires. The relationship that we have with him obviously is incredibly important, but just as important to the Lord is the relationships that his people have with one another. And so he goes on. So the idea of how you build relationships, and now he gets into the idea of, okay, now how do you really live your life the right way? In verses 7 through 11, you're presented with a very binary choice, and binary meaning it's either one or the other. Now, what's funny is I would read this, and those, you know, we're here in Plumsteadville, we're here in Pennsylvania Dutch country, and I'm a city boy, so they're giving a farming or an agricultural example that I don't fully appreciate, right? So it's the idea of sowing and reaping, and it's truly an agricultural principle, right? If you think about the farmer has to go out into the field. He has to cultivate the field, make sure that all the lines have been dug. I know, like, when we've driven up here and you see all those stalks of corn, they just don't sporadically pop up. There's a whole lot of effort and work that goes into this. You prep the field, you put the seed, you put the water, you protect it from the elements, right? You do all of these things because the farmer recognizes that the effort that he's putting in, the sowing that he's doing, is going to lead to a bumper crop, or that he'd be able to reap that crop of whether it's corn or whatever it is that they're growing. It's no different spiritually. And the beauty of the grace of God is that when the Lord saves you and makes you his, he gives you a desire for him. But you can just as easily squelch that desire, because what did we say before? That you are living in this body of flesh that desires to do the things of the flesh. Paul made this clear in Corinthians. He said, so on the one hand, I with my mind, I want to serve God. But in the other, in my body, I serve sin. I serve the flesh. This idea of sowing and reaping. And so he says, don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. So when it comes to what you choose to do in this life, if you claim to be the Lord's, then what you are sowing spiritually in this life, ask yourself, is that truly what you want to reap? Because if your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than a Christian calling card that you put in your back pocket and that you're checking off your weekly disc that I've done my devotions, I've given a charity, I've held the door open for the elderly, I show up here on a Sunday and fill my spot in the chairs. It used to be pews, but now it's a chair. And I've done my job, and now I can do what I want for the rest of the week. I can fill it, I've given God my quota, and now I can do whatever I want to do. That is not what the Lord desires. And we have to catch ourselves. We do it all the time, whether it's through work, whether it's through school, whether it's, you know, what we do at home. I mean, how often do we find ourselves saying, well, we want to do this in our home or do that in our home? There's nothing wrong with making improvements. Absolutely not. The Lord has given you that resource. He's blessed you with it. He wants you to be a good steward of it. But the minute that that stewardship replaces the opportunity and the priority of the Lord Jesus in your life, it is now something that you are sowing to the flesh and not to the spirit. The Lord is not going to see you in heaven and say, wow, you had a tremendous crown molding in your house and backsplash and tile. He doesn't care about that. He's going to say, while you were busy doing that, your neighbor across the street had every opportunity to hear the word, and I put you there, and you did nothing. When you were going to the train and going into the city, and you ran into people who were either homeless or destitute or needed help, and you could have given them something, and you chose not to because you were too busy concerned about your own well-being. That's not sowing to the spirit, that's sowing to the flesh. When we are too busy and think, you know what, Lord, I'm tired, I'm not gonna spend my time in the word, I'm not gonna pray, my Bible's just gonna sit on the shelf. Listen, Satan is waiting for that. Casting Crowns, you guys probably know that group. They had a song, and I'm gonna butcher their title because I think it's The Old Man's Waiting to Call, I think is the name of the song. But essentially, the whole point of the song, Casting Crowns, are basically saying, you've taken that Bible that has the power of God in it for your life, and it sits collecting dust on the shelf, and that when night comes, the old man's ready to come because you're not keeping him at bay. Don't kid yourself and think for a minute that the struggle that you are dealing with sin is a temporary one. Until the day you die, or the Lord captures you in the midair, you are going to struggle with sin in this life. Every moment of every day, including this morning, you all sinned before you came to the chapel. Whether you want to admit it or not. But what I'm trying to tell you is this. This is a effort that needs to be extended that comes from the desire of serving the one who has made us his and gave us everything to do that. Because it says, those who sow to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the spirit will from the spirit reap what? Eternal life is what it says in the NASB. I'm not sure what the other versions are. I'm pretty sure it's the same. Now you might be asking yourself, wait, I already have eternal life. I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Amen. You did. You have eternal life. But you're still alive now. What are you doing right now that is proving the fruit of your salvation in your life? What are you sowing today that prior to you joining the Lord in eternity will bear fruit for the kingdom of God? That's what he's talking about here. That's why I love what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, don't lose heart in doing good. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. I can't begin to tell you how much of a life lesson it became for me as I became older, where I recognized that you don't do things for people. You don't extend yourself to people because you're expecting that to be returned to you. I always thought this whole golden rule thing was like the ideal thing. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, no. You don't do it because you're expecting it back. You do it because you are supposed to be the representative of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth while you are alive. You don't do these things because it's something that you're obligated to do. You do it because you love the one who's put you here to do it. That's why I said don't lose heart in doing good. Countless times we think that, oh, you know, I'll extend, this happened, and you know me, I'm the driver with the lead foot. Those of you who have driven with me know that I like to speed. I don't like slow people, right? Now, if I'm driving and I've opted to slow down and let somebody in, right, and I don't get the wave, I get irritated. Like, really? Really? The best is there's a CVS right at the corner of where I live, right? It's a major street. I don't know who designed that CVS, but they thought that on that main drag that they're going to have two exits, one that goes left and one that goes right. The one that goes right, I'm not as, you know, that's fine. That makes sense. Someone makes a right, you can get in. The one that's making the left probably drives me the most nuts because this requires effort on the part of other drivers to say, you know what, we're going to keep some space. We're going to let them come in. And so me, knowing who I am, I can probably count on one hand the number of times I've let a left-hand turner come out. And then when I have, and they've said nothing, and there's no acknowledgement, then I'm just completely disturbed for the rest of my drive. But I tell you this because this is the example. That is not why you do what you do. You don't hold the door open for the elderly hoping that, oh, Sonny boy, thank you for holding it. No, you don't do it for that. You don't do it for what the accolades are. You do it because the Lord has said that he has prepared good works for you to do beforehand because of the Lord Jesus. And so because we are the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus, we are to represent him to all. It is very, very easy to show spirituality, to show love for the brethren inside these four walls. I challenge you, how often are you showing that love to the world that needs to see it? That's why he says, as we have opportunity. Yes, you have been given eternal life. And there is a day, brothers and sisters, that we look forward to because of the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus, that we will be in eternity with him. And it will be amazing that words cannot physically describe right now. But while we have the opportunity, are you being the witness for the Lord Jesus that he expects you to be? And I'm not just talking about evangelizing and telling people the good news of the gospel. Yes, you should do that. I'm talking practical, everyday Christianity. Showing the love of God to those who are around you. Being kind to your neighbor. Being kind to those at work. Showing the demeanor of the Lord Jesus to all that you come in contact with. I think Jeremy has said this. Would there be enough evidence to convict you in a court of law that you are a Christian? And we can get tired. We can grow weary. This could be an exercise in futility sometimes where we just figure, you know, we keep doing this, and we just don't get anything for it. And especially when you start getting vitriol for it, like you get the opposite reaction that you were expecting, and you're taken aback by it. No, I mean, it can definitely take its toll, but we don't lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not go weary. The promise that is there, that when we meet the Lord face to face, I don't know about you, but my prayer every morning has now become, Lord, if today is the day, I hope that when I see you face to face that you can tell me, well done, my good and faithful servant. Because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Third Day has a song called Your Wonders, May Your Wonders Never Cease. And one line in that song is just so tremendous. It says, for nothing else in all of this world matters but to live our lives for you and you alone. So do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Brothers and sisters, if we can't exercise practical Christian love to one another in this building, then we are hopeless once we leave these doors. Because if the Lord can't see you doing this to your fellow and brother and sister that he has saved, that he has made yours, that he has given you fellowship with, how can you possibly in good conscience be able to exercise the love of God to the world around you that doesn't know him? And this is actually feeds into what we find in the latter part of this chapter. In verses 12 through 18, what we're going to find. Right, so it's the true way to live our lives. That's what we found. Like you're either going to sow the right things in this life or you're going to sow the wrong ones. And if you sow the wrong ones, you're going to reap the wrong ones. And I'm willing to bet here, and I stand here as a physical proof of that, that you reap what you sow. And so let it be a somber reminder that as we live and breathe and have our being today, that we live in the way that we're supposed to live for the Lord Jesus. Live the true way for our lives. And I mentioned that the last thing, the last sub-bullet, if you want to call it that, was the true way to live true. Play on words, right? So everything that we just talked about, this idea of sowing and reaping, comes to play in verses 12 through 18. Because what does he say here, right? He's saying here that those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now, again, looking back at the Church of Galatia, we know that the primary issue here was that the Judaizers felt that these new converts had to be circumcised in order for them to show their affiliation and prove their salvation. This was an act that had to be added, right? And Paul absolutely shut that down, saying, no, that is not what we do. You don't add anything to it. To think that there's anything that we could add to the work of the Lord Jesus in our salvation is madness. And that's what Paul was trying to tell them. But you see, there's a difference, because what he's saying here, he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the Judaizers. And this is a key thing that we have to remember. And this idea of the sowing and reaping that we saw in the earlier part, the way to live true is to live in a way that is not hypocritical, but proves out that the Lord Jesus is Lord of our life, right? He tells them, they're going to try and compel you, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. These Judaizers didn't care anything about these converts. They just wanted to have the accolade to say, see, we've got these followers. We've got this proof. And this is why what we're saying is true. Because look at how many people that we have that are doing this. And he goes on to say this. Simply so they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Take circumcision out of the picture for a second. How easy is it to get caught up in a form of Christianity that is incredibly comfortable, that is incredibly non-engaging, that you can just kind of sit back and be a part of the world around you and not worry about having that comfortable life of yours upset or have that boat rocked? Do we truly embrace the cross of Christ as our own? And I'm not talking about putting the fish on the back of your car. Funny story, they told me I should never put a fish on the back of my car because of the way I drive. But what I'm saying is this. To be ashamed of the cross of Christ, right? What do we value in this life? As we had mentioned before, having the opportunity to do good, what do we value in this life? Do we value comfort and conformity? Or do we value standing out and being who the Lord Jesus wants us to be? And if it's the latter, then understand that being what the Lord wants you to be in this society, in this world today, it is not a comfortable place to be. The very norms of our society are being redefined as we speak. And it's so much more convenient to tuck tail, turn, and run, and to say, okay, you know what? I'm going to practice what I believe in the comfort of my home or in the comfort of my church because I understand that it's not apropos outside of these walls. That is what he's saying here, is that these people do not want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ because they knew that their Jewish brethren who were not believers, at least they could be okay with them. They wouldn't have to worry about the agonizing or the brutality that they've seen these people inflict on Paul. Because think about it. Paul was getting beaten. He was being stoned. He was being absolutely persecuted by his own Jewish brethren who simply did not believe or buy in to the truth of the gospel that Paul was giving them. They were too busy hung up on the world that they created with all the different cultures and traditions and all of these things, and did not have room for a Savior that said, no, all of that is irrelevant. What matters is what I've done for you. And what Paul is telling them here is they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. And he goes on to say, which is hysterical, because these people in verse 13 who are circumcised don't even keep the law. Now, you've heard us joke about this, but if it's been tabulated that if you look at all of the Mosaic laws, you're looking at somewhere in the neighborhood of 618 laws that you would have to keep if you were to keep the law, right? And so the irony of ironies here is that not only do these people want to live a cushy life and not have to worry about it, they don't even follow the law to begin with. The so-called law that they claim is supposed to bring life, they don't even follow it. And this is what I was talking about before, the idea of that binary choice that you need to make. Are you a Christian that who wears his heart on his sleeve, or are you the Christian that's just the card-carrying country club member that would rather have that comfortable ride? Listen, I'm speaking just as much to myself as I'm speaking to you guys. I can tell you countless opportunities where I've shied away from the opportunity of showing Christ to those around me because I felt that it was more comfortable to be in my own skin. Again, these are things that you're going to struggle with. It goes back to the beginning of the chapter, the idea of being caught up in sin. It's a sin to want to not engage the world around you because of the fact that you don't want to be upset, that you don't want to be offended. We live in a society today that's perpetually offended by anything and everything, especially things of the Lord. God forbid you advocate the idea of a family being composed of a mother, father, and children. You'll get dragged out, tarred and feathered, and just accosted on social media and the 6 o'clock news for being some sort of bigot. God forbid that you advocate for the idea of any form of absolute truth or moral law. People are going to look at you like you have three heads. Because it's so much easier to fall in line to what the world is doing as opposed to being willing to stand and be persecuted. And I'm not sitting here saying that you're going to be persecuted the way Paul was, but how easy is it for us to get rattled by people who are not happy with the fact that you are a believing person of the Lord Jesus and that you believe that his work is sufficient and sufficient alone, and that the idea of people being sinners and sinners who are lost, and if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus, that they rightly would be set apart and judged by him for all eternity. It's not a comfortable message to give. I mean, even in Christendom, we're seeing this in larger other denominations of churches where they're making these concessions because they don't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ. They themselves don't keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And this is where Paul is really going to get them with the crescendo. He's basically saying the only reason they're advocating this is so they can pat themselves on the back to say, see, look, this is proof that what I'm saying is true. This is proof that this is accepted. This is proof that this is okay. Benno was telling me this the other day. I had never heard of this. Maybe some of you have, because I know half the time me and Jeremy talk and he rattles off different books or theories, and I give him kind of like this glass look like, I don't know, I've never heard of this. And he's like, are you serious, bro? You haven't heard of this? So there's something called the National Council of Churches. Has anyone heard of this? See, he's nodding. My brother's nodding. I have never heard of these people. And so the National Council of Churches, a couple of years ago, decided that because people were being offended by the concepts of son and the bias in scripture towards the terminology of man and mankind, that they would completely redo the Bible to be gender neutral. So instead of Jesus being the Son of God, Jesus was the child of God. And so on and so forth throughout this Bible. I'm sorry, if Jesus isn't the Son of God, then you and I have no business sitting here. He is the Son of God and nothing less than the Son of God, equal with God the Father. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. There is no lessening between them. The minute you compromise on the bedrock of truth, everything falls apart. So that they can boast in their flesh. They can say, listen, we made this Bible palatable to the world. When in other words, the world should be cringing at the fact that the Bible stands and continues to stand the test of time and says what it says. And that it says that this is a world that is lost, that is full of sin, and that a Savior who loved and created the world came and saved them. But it's not a message that people want to hear. And Paul was reminding them, listen, these Judaizers are only doing what they're doing is because they don't want to live out the truth and embrace what it means to be the Lord's. And this is what I love what he says about this. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It echoes back to what he says in Galatians chapter 2, right? In 2 and verse 20. I love what he says here because at the end of the day, Paul understood that his role was nothing less than to fulfill the mission that the Lord had given him. He would say in his own words, was a son of God saved in due time, he would say. He would call himself the chief of all sinners. He would go on to say that the whole reason that he does this is because he loved his own Jewish brother. And in fact, when we were going through Romans, remember, he said, if I could possibly lose my salvation so that my Jewish brother could be saved, I would do it in a heartbeat. This was Paul's heartbeat because he believed so fully in the God who saved him. That this world does not matter. I love that in Hebrews you find the concept of us being pilgrims and sojourners or strangers in this world. Now, that's not to say that we should become tent folk like the Israelites were, right? No, the Lord's given you a home, the Lord's given you resources, and he wants you to use them. But don't get attached. There are means to an end. The Lord who has given you those blessings has given you those blessings and those resources to use for him and for him alone. The byproduct is we get to enjoy it. But the primary use is so that we can use it to serve others, right? And so let's not get comfortable with the world because Paul understood that at the end of the day, that there's a time coming where he would be taken out of the world and he did not want to miss a moment where he didn't do what the Lord had asked him to do. So that his boast would not be in the flesh, would not be in compromising, would not be having this easy life that was ashamed of the cross, but that he was willing to embrace the cross of his Lord Jesus and everything that that meant, so that the world around him meant nothing other than souls that desperately needed to hear the gospel of Christ. For neither circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. I love what Paul, again, the way that the Lord used Paul and moved his hand and his just skill in putting this together, he's essentially saying this. It's not about the physical things, right? I could tell you, we've told you stories of South Indians who grew up in homes that had some very, you know, peculiar cultural norms. Example, go to a movie theater, you're sinning. You wear jewelry, you're sinning. In fact, in Kerala, where most of us are from, the story goes that the folks who became the brethren, if you will, in Kerala, had pulled away from the larger Catholic majority, and their calling card, so to speak, the way you knew it was them, they took off every piece of jewelry, they got rid of every formal kind of clothes and things, and if you've ever seen like Indian clothing in their garb, it's very colorful, very, very well embroidered, very nicely stitched, and they traded all of that for just the simplest of white clothing on the women or whether it was on the men, put away all their jewelry because they felt that what mattered more was for them to recognize the cause that Christ had called them to. Now, this isn't to say that this is what you should do, that you should forego all of your jewelry, that you should forego all your possessions, that you should only wear white, or that you should be like the Amish and only wear clothes that are stitched with two types of threads. No one's saying that. But my point is this, is they recognized the importance of the one who saved them and they were willing to live out loud for the Lord Jesus, even if it meant they would stick out like sore thumbs. Circumcision or not circumcision means nothing, but a new creation. That is the bottom line. Who we are in the Lord Jesus, the most amazing thing, Paul Washer would say this, is that the Lord Jesus would take from a man, a heart of stone, and replace it with a heart of flesh that desires him. It's the single greatest miracle you will see in your life that you who wanted nothing to do with the Lord Jesus, all of a sudden have been given a desire for him if he's called you and saved you and made you his. Aaron Schust had a song, My Savior Lives. And one of the lines says, "This once was strange to you as it was to I, but now I know who. But now I know whom it is who's my Savior." And then he goes on to say, "My Savior lives, my Savior loves, my Savior's always there for me." Do we believe it? Because those who walk by this rule, it says, peace and mercy will be upon them. Think for a second what it means to have peace with a holy God. You think about this for a second. Jesus, the Son of God, fully God in the flesh, right? Imagine for a second that he didn't shield his glory. Imagine for a second if he didn't do it. What do you think would have happened? What do we know in Scripture that it speaks about when it talks about the full glory, the unabashed glory of God? Can men see it and live? If God the Son in Jesus did not veil that glory, all that we knew would have been annihilated. And he would have been fine in doing so, but he didn't. He chose to do what he did because he loved us so. Peace with a holy God, mercy being given, favor that you didn't deserve with a holy God. Chain and Chain in one of their songs says, "You who know the hearts of men and yet you still let them live," when speaking about God, "be upon them." And this is what I love. "And upon the Israel of God." Don't get caught up on the term Israel, okay? Here's what I want you to understand. Earlier in this book, Paul speaks about this in chapter 4, in fact. What does he say? He says that then those who are of what? Are of faith are sons of Abraham, right? This is what he's talking about. He's connecting the dots to say, listen, God in his absolute wisdom knew that salvation would not just be for a nationality of people, it would be for people for whom that he would give the saving faith of his son, the idea that he would transform you into this new creation and make you a part of his creation. That is the Israel of God, is what he's talking about here. He's trying to stress to them that this is what God had meant when he talked about the idea of salvation, and that you get rid of all of these trappings, all of these encumbrances that you've added. Do not embrace these Judaizers who are trying to rob you of the truth, of the simplicity of the gospel, which is just this, that God loved the world and gave his son so that all who believe in him might be saved and have eternal life and not perish. Peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And there it is. He just, again, reaffirms that he reaffirms to them, he's trying to tell them, even going from back to verse 15 all the way to the end, he's trying to still tell these Judaizers, he's like, listen, turn from the sin that you're in. Stop thinking for a second that you have anything to do with your salvation. Embrace the Savior who's loved you. Embrace what his gospel means. Embrace what his salvation is. And know that you will have peace and mercy with God and be a new creation and be a part of the Israel of God. And he says, I know that no one can cause me any trouble because I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. And we know from the book of Acts exactly the harsh things that Paul went through, being near death more than once, being shipwrecked, being beaten, and forgive me for not remembering, but he catalogs all the sufferings that he went through. In fact, that he got that the punishment of 40 lashings or 39 lashings minus one, three separate occasions, shipwrecked, stoned, left for half dead, He says here, no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Now this is, again, I don't want anyone to sit here and think, well, if I'm not physically enduring some form of persecution, then I'm not living up to the standard of God. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying here is simply this. I believe so very strongly in the God who saved me that these marks that I bear prove my allegiance to the one who saved me, and I don't regret a single one. And that's why he could say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brother, and amen. He loved the people in Galatia. And he wanted nothing more for them than to understand that it is salvation by faith in Christ alone and nothing else. And at the end of the day, this is the true way to live true, that we embrace the gospel of God for what it is, and that we live in a way that represents him every moment of every day while we have the opportunity to do good. Because at the end of the day, all that matters in this life is what we have done for the Lord Jesus. Because when you see him face to face, he is going to catalog your life. And he's not going to catalog your life for the purposes of sending you away from him. No. He's going to catalog your life, and I don't want it to be a moment where we shrink away and say, oh my goodness, how did I waste this time that I had? Can we say with Paul that all that we boast in is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to us and us to the world? And that our desire would be to be the face, the hands, the feet of the Lord Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear it. Loving Father in heaven, we're humbled by what it means to be called your children. When we rightly consider our place before you made us yours, we shudder when we think of what we deserved. Sinners who deserve nothing less than the full judgment of God. You who created the world, who created the universe, and then created our plan of salvation before time. And that through that, you would draw us to yourself, the gift of faith, that you would help us to see who we were and what you did to save us. And as we were reminded in our first meeting, the cost of that redemption was great, was tremendously high. But Father, you willingly sacrificed your Son so that our sins could be forgiven, so that we could be called the children of God, and that we would be given the hope of eternal life that waits for us in eternity, of which your presence makes all the difference. And that while we still live and breathe and have our being in this time, Father, let us not be folks who stand on the sidelines, but embrace the truth of your gospel, the love that animates us because of the love that you've put in our hearts, that you've poured out into our hearts, as you remind us in Scripture. Oh, Lord, let it be manifested in the way that we build our relationships with one another. Let it be manifested in the way that we live our life, and let it be manifested in the way to live truly for the one who has called us. Lord, we pray for each and every person here. We know that everyone is struggling with different things. Father, we pray for your encouragement and for your peace and for your reminder not to grow weary in living for you. Because we have that hope in heaven where the eternal life that we are looking so eagerly to fully embrace, that it will indeed come, and that we will reap that which we sow in this life if we sow it to the Spirit of God. Father, we pray that you be with each and every one of us as we depart from here, as we go to our separate places, that you would be with the various ministries that will be happening this day itself. And Lord, if it be your will to gather us again in this way, that you will allow us to do so to tell you how much we love you for what you've done. Oh Lord, let it be for us to say that we boast in nothing but the Lord Jesus and his cross and what he means to us. We pray these things in and through the matchless name of our Lord and our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.